Well, we've had beautiful weather all week up until today, and I believe we have our best crowd tonight. I appreciate that. I know the weather broke off a little bit, but still, you made effort to be here, and that's very encouraging. That's very encouraging to everyone sitting around you. There are a lot of places in the world where you could not assemble this many people that were interested in spiritual things, and I hope that you're encouraged by being here this evening as well. Well, I mentioned earlier in the week that we were going to be talking about what the Bible says happens after we die. And received a number of comments. Oh, I'm looking forward to that lesson. Well, I'll just give you a disclaimer as we start off. I probably won't be able to answer every question you have about this subject. But we are going to try to examine what the Bible says that gives us some insight in what to expect. In 1918... Ernest Hemingway wrote home from Italy. He said, "Dying is a very simple thing. I've looked at death, and I really know." He was fighting in Italy in World War I and been wounded. Years later, he would write about that time, and he said, "A big Austrian trench mortar bomb, the type used that we used to call ash cans, exploded in the darkness. I died then. I felt my soul or something coming right out of my body, like you pull a silk handkerchief out of a pocket by one corner. It flew around and then came back and went in again, and I wasn't dead anymore." Jasmine Sediva of Hull, Georgia, was on the operating table during surgery when she stopped breathing. She said, "I must say that this experience was quite unsettling, to say the least. I was floating over my body, and I could see and hear everything that was said and done. I left the room for a short while and then returned where my body lay. I knew why I died. It was because I couldn't breathe. There was a tube down my throat, and the medical staff had not put an oxygen mask on my nose. I had also been given too much anesthetic. In my out-of-body state, I'm using my mind to try to make my right arm and hand move. My arms are extended parallel to my physical body. I want my right hand to move, anything to move. I was trying to pull the tube out of my mouth. I looked down at my face and I could see tears were streaming. One of the nurses blotted the tears from my face, but she did not notice my breathing had stopped, nor did she see me standing next to her. At this point, I was trying really hard to make my physical arm move, but it's like my whole body was made of lead. Finally, the doctors noticed the problem, and the oxygen flow was restored to her again. Bryce Bond of New York City collapsed after having a violent food allergy. He was rushed to the hospital, and he said that he remembered passing through a long tunnel towards a brilliant light. And then he said, "I hear a bark, and racing towards me is a dog that I once had, a black poodle named Pepe. When I see him, I feel an emotional floodgate open. My tears fill my eyes. He jumped into my arms, licking my face. As I hold him, he's real, more real than I had ever experienced him. I can smell him, feel him, hear him breathe, and sense this great joy of being with me again. I hear other barkings, and other dogs appear, dogs that I have once had. I stand there for what seems to be an eternity. I want to embrace and be absorbed and merge. I want to stay. The sensation of not wanting to come back is overwhelming." Bryce also said that he was greeted there by all of his relatives who had died before him, and he experienced these loved ones, and yet they looked somewhat younger than the last time that he had seen them. And then he remembered racing back through that same tunnel in which he had entered, and he was revived in time to witness the hypodermic needle being plunged into his arm. And he said that the doctor said that he had been dead for over 10 minutes. We could go on and on with the reports of near-death experiences like these. And while some of them have some things in common, they're about as varied as the individuals that have experienced these things. In all of the cases, though, these individuals lost vital signs or experienced this for just mere moments. Most experts would say that this is an effect of either the brain trying to respond to the trauma that the body's going through, or maybe oxygen deprivation. Different explanations for that. But I want to share something with you that's quite a bit different than those stories we just talked about. I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Jesus hears a report about a dear friend of his, a man named Lazarus of Bethany. And Lazarus is very sick. And his family's worried about him and concerned. And Jesus doesn't go there right away. As a matter of fact, Jesus delays for a number of days. If you'll look in John chapter 11, let's look at verse 17 for a moment. John 11 and verse 17. When Jesus came, finally arriving at Bethany, he found that Lazarus was already dead. As a matter of fact, he'd been dead for 4 days, had been in the tomb for 4 days. Drop down now, if you will, to verse 38. And let's just read here a little bit. John 11 and verse 38. Then Jesus again groaned in himself and came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." What do you think all of those people were doing at that moment? Can you imagine where every gaze was centered? It was centered in the blackness of that cave. And they were looking, they were staring. And then they saw movement. And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things Jesus did believed in him. I said this story is different, and it's different for a number of reasons. One reason is it's different is those other stories that we were talking about, you have a time frame there of a few moments in which they lost vital signs or experienced these things. In this case, you have a man that not only did his heart stop beating, not only did he stop breathing, not only would brain activity cease, but rigor mortis set in. They prepared the body. They placed the body in the tomb. They rolled the stone in front of the tomb, and the body sat there. And for 4 days, that body did what bodies do that have no life in them. It was decomposing. You don't have to have a medical degree to know what happens to a body in a warm climate after it's dead. And the people there knew what was happening to that body. They realized that. And the marvel of this story is after 4 days, Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and that body was restored. You know, the more you understand about how the human body works, even on the cellular level, probably the more impressive this story is. The tissue that was dead and decaying, even on a cellular level, was restored, and the whole was made well, and out comes Lazarus alive. Amazing. Marvelous. And the people are very, very impressed with this. After 4 days, he was brought back to life. And you know, wouldn't it be neat to be able to talk to Lazarus after those 4 days? "Lazarus, what was it like? What did you experience? I mean, did you even realize that you were gone? Was it like you just went to sleep and then you woke up? Or did you know how much time was passing? Was it painful? Were you aware of anything that was going on, you know, here on earth? Did you have like an out-of-body experience where you could see yourself? What was it like? Tell me. Did you see other people that you knew?" You know, people had to have asked him those type of questions. Now, the reason this is recorded was for the purpose of showing that Jesus was from God. And you notice that the people who saw the things that Jesus did, verse 45, believed in him. It accomplished his purpose. And you remember that Jesus even said that. When he prayed, he said that he said this that they may believe that the Father had sent him. And it accomplished his purpose. And that is the purpose. And therefore, John did not record for us an interview with Lazarus and Lazarus accounting his experience. We don't have that. That wasn't the purpose of recording that. And as a matter of fact, when you look through the Bible records, there's more than 9 individuals raised from the dead in the Scripture, at some just mere hours after dying, others much, much longer. And yet, I don't know of any of those accounts in which it records the experiences that they had while they were dead. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? But we don't have that. But let me tell you what we do have. We have the teaching of the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. And I suspect he knows what he's talking about. And so we can look at that, and whatever Lazarus experienced, I imagine it was in harmony with what Jesus taught about what happens when we die. So I want us to turn over to the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Jesus' teaching gives us some insight into this subject matter. And let's just start in verse 19. Luke 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. Now this is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus teaching this. There was a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, some make the argument about this particular passage, say, there's really no lessons in here for us about what happens after we die. But this was not any type of factual account. This was simply a made-up story that Jesus was using to illustrate a point that he was trying to teach. It's just a parable. Well, I'm not so sure about that. I personally kind of lean towards that this was an actual account that Jesus was stating. But I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, and I wouldn't really argue with someone who said this is a parable. I could accept the fact that this was a parable. And I wouldn't argue with the point that Jesus' main point in telling this story was not to inform us necessarily about just what happens after we die. We're going to get to the main point of the story a little bit later on in this lesson, Lord willing. But that doesn't mean that this story doesn't help us a lot in understanding what we could expect after death, for a number of reasons. Let's just assume for argument's sake, that this is a parable. When you look at the parables of Jesus, do you notice how they are rooted and grounded in reality? When Jesus used a parable, he was telling a story about something that actually happens or has happened. And he's using that to illustrate some spiritual truth. When he tells the parable about the sower, do sowers really go and sow seed? Yes, they do. Does seed fall and respond differently depending on what type of ground it falls on? Yes, it does. If it falls by the wayside and it can't get buried in the soil, can't make good contact with the soil, is it going to sprout up? No, it's not. If it falls in rocky soil, is it going to be able to thrive and dry? No, it's not. If it falls among thorns, is it going to be able to produce? Well, no, it'll be choked out. But if it falls on good ground, see, those are all truths. Those things really happen. I can't imagine Jesus telling a story here that is completely fictitious and erroneous. In other words, that this is not true. This is not what happens after death, to illustrate some point. And so when we look at this, I think we can be confident that whether it is an actual account or whether it is a parable, either way, there are lessons in this that are based on reality. And so I want us to look at this and I want us to notice some of these things. So what does Jesus teach in this that we can understand happens after death? First of all, let me say that Jesus alludes to the fact of something that we could understand without this. There's a lot of things we can't understand about death without someone like Jesus telling us, because we can't experience it. But this is something that we can observe and understand. Jesus gives us a subtle reminder that death is something that all of us are going to experience. You notice in verse 22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried." You know, death does not respect the rich. We know that, don't we? Death does not pity the poor. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what your situation in life may be. Job describes death as the house appointed to all of the living. Psalm 89 and verse 48. "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8. "No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death." Death is that unavoidable appointment that each of us are going to face. I mentioned to you that several had said, "Well, I'm looking forward to that lesson. That's interesting." Do you know why we are fascinated by that and are interested in this subject? Because it's one that we all realize that is going to affect me. Unless the Lord comes back first, I'm going to experience death. Every one of us have that in common. And so this is interesting to us because we know this is real and we know this is going to happen to us. And so Jesus reminds us it's the one thing that we have certainly in common. Now there's something else, and this is something that I don't think that we could learn just by observation without inspiration telling us. And that is that death is not the end, but it's a translation into another stage of our existence. Both Lazarus and the rich man both died. They were buried, but neither ceased to exist. As Jesus tells this story, both continued in their existence. The essence of who they were, their spirit, didn't remain in their body. Their bodies were buried. We know for certain the rich man was. The detail of that's not given with Lazarus. But their spirit continued. In James's argument for obedience to God's word, he gives us a definition of what death is. In James 2 and verse 26, James says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead." There's really your definition. Now his point is, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. But he makes the point there that death is the separation of the physical body and the spirit. Solomon had something to say about that in the Old Testament. In Ecclesiastes 12, in verse 6, Solomon said, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well." All of those are just euphemisms for death. Remember your Creator before death comes upon you. Because then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. When the spirit separates from the body, what happens to the body? It returns back to the elements of the earth. It's corruptible. It decomposes. What happens to the spirit? The spirit returns to its maker, to its creator. There's something else in this story that Jesus tells us, and this, I think, is really where our curiosity kicks in. We want to know these type of things. And I don't know how much to make of this, but it certainly seems that Jesus is teaching there's a consciousness after death. You noticed in verse 23, it said, being in torments in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and saw Lazarus in his bosom. Do you notice that he recognizes Lazarus? That was the poor man, the beggar, who was outside his steps, his door. He'd probably seen him a number of times. That's Lazarus. But something interesting here, and I don't know if this is an actual story. I don't know what time frame this story took place. But I don't know if the rich man had ever seen Abraham before in life. But he recognized him after death, didn't he? He knew who Abraham was as well. He recognized Lazarus and he recognized Abraham, who he may not have previously ever met. Something else, though. Look at verse 27 and 28. Then he said, I beg you, the rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. It seems to me in this story that the rich man not only recognizes Lazarus and recognizes Abraham, but he also remembers his family that's on earth. I have five brothers. And he's even concerned about them. But notice that it does not seem that he's able to intervene in their lives to help them or to harm them or even in this case to inform them. This fits very well with the reality we know, isn't it? When a loved one dies, we don't know what happens, but they're not able to communicate with us anymore. They're not able to inform us anymore. We understand that. And so we see that aspect in this story that Jesus is talking about. Notice also, there is a state of comfort and a state of misery in this story. You have two individuals, and yet they're experiencing something that's very different from each other. Verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The Old Testament and the New Testament both talk about a place of the dead. It uses different words. The Old Testament was predominantly written in Hebrew. The New Testament predominantly in Greek. And so the Old Testament uses a Hebrew word, Sheol, which just means the place of the dead. The New Testament uses the Greek word Hades, the unseen or unseen realm or unseen world. Now, the King James, if you're reading from the King James, a lot of times the King James will translate both of those words hell. But that's not the English word hell that we normally think of. That's not really an accurate picture of what Hades and Sheol are. Hades and Sheol really don't have any connotation as far as whether it's a place of punishment or a place of reward. It's just the place where the dead go. And really what you have in this story is you have both Lazarus and the rich man in Hades. In Sheol, in the place of the dead. And yet we see that in the place of the dead, in Hades, there are two very separate realms. One is described as a place of great comfort. Abraham's bosom. And this is where, apparently, those who have died in the Lord are. Abraham is probably the one specified here because in the Jewish mind, Abraham was the father of God's people. You know, it started with him. In their mind. He's the father of God's people. So if we're talking about this is the place where God's people are, then Abraham is going to be there because he's the father of God's people. And what is he doing here? He's comforting Lazarus. This place of comfort seems to be a place where those who have served the Lord are comforted by others who have served the Lord. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross with the two thieves, and one of the thieves developed some confidence in Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Just the term paradise, we understand this to be a good place. This is a place you want to go, a place of comfort. And yet what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31 is that Jesus' soul was in Hades during those 3 days. I'm assuming, putting this together, that the place where Jesus' spirit was or Jesus' soul was during that time, before he was resurrected, is that he was in the Hadean realm and he was in the place where God's people are, where the spirits of God's people are. In paradise, Abraham's bosom, that place of comfort. But you also notice that there is a place of intense discomfort, described as torments. Look at verse 24. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." A place which misery is described that there's an intense thirst without relief. That there is a pain as if burned with fire. You look at verse 27 through 31, where the rich man is begging Abraham, saying, "Send Lazarus because I have 5 brothers. That he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Well, why would they come to this place of torment? And Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." The rich man seemed to recognize something. The people who are in this place of torment are people who have not repented. Did you notice that? And why haven't they repented? Because they would not listen to Moses and the prophets. So this place of torment is a place for those who will not listen to God's word. That's what God is trying to do in his word, is warn them and prevent people from ending up in that place. Something else that's important here, and that is the placement in paradise or in torments is determined by the things done while alive on this earth. And you see that in this story, verse 25. Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime, while you were living on the earth, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented." What is Abraham's point? Abraham's point is the reason you are where you are at now is because of the life that you lived. Now, I want to make a point here, because as you read this, you may look at it and say, "No, wait a minute. You had your good things in life and now you have evil things. Does that mean if we enjoy good things in life that we are destined to be in torments after we die?" Not necessarily. It wasn't just the rich man's position in life. It was rather the opportunities that he had and the way that he used them. The rich man had opportunities to help needy Lazarus, who was outside his door. And yet apparently he did not do so. Notice the other person that's mentioned there in this place of comfort. It was Abraham. Abraham and Lazarus have very different backgrounds on earth. Lazarus was a poor beggar. Abraham was a very wealthy man. Abraham is there. It's not wealth in and of itself that would prevent one from being in this place of comfort and paradise. It's what one does with it. Now, it may make it difficult. You remember what Jesus said. It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So as we read this, we need to understand it wasn't just one's position and what one was blessed with, but it's what one is doing with the things and the opportunities that they have in life that makes a difference. not directly dealing with the Hadean realm, as we're talking about tonight, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, this same principle is there in talking about the judgment, where Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, while we're still here on earth, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So, what we're doing with our life now determines after death whether we are in this place of torment or this place of comfort that is described in the Hadean realm. One other point along this line, and that is that we see in this that after one dies, there's no longer an opportunity to make correction or to change the outcome. Verse 26, "Besides all of this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." There's a great gulf fixed. There is something that prevents souls from passing from torments to paradise. And you know what? The rich man seemed to understand that and recognize that pretty quickly. As soon as that was explained to him, he seems to understood that his opportunity to make correction had passed. He also seemed to have understood that his brothers were not yet in that situation, and they still had opportunity to make change and not end up there. Isn't that interesting that he was aware of that and he recognized that? And so he said, "Send Lazarus to my brothers, and I have five of them, and testify to them, lest they also come to this place." But he said they still have opportunity to change, that they can repent. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the Hebrew writer says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment." And basically what he's saying is, we just read that passage in Corinthians that talks about that. What are we judged on? We're judged on the things done in the body. What the Hebrew writer is saying is that once you die, then you're judged for the things that you did. You don't get a redo. You don't come back. Very, very limited in the Scripture, the number of times in which someone was brought back from the dead. That was not a normal occurrence. That was something that was done on special occasions to show this is a messenger of God. The general rule is that once you die, your opportunities are over with. You can't affect the outcome anymore after that. Then is the judgment. Once death occurs, we can't come back to accomplish something more in this life. One of the word pictures, I suppose, that's very powerful to me in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14, where death is described as pouring out water onto the ground. And the point is made that when you pour out water on the ground, you can't get it back. And I just imagine, particularly in a dry, arid region, which so much of the Bible land is, how vivid that picture would be in their mind. If you spill water and it's on the ground, and your water is very precious, imagine here you have water, and you drop it, and it's like, oh, what can, you're not going to be able to get it back. Life is that way. And God is trying to tell us, now is the opportunity. You have it now. Once you die, you can't get it back. You can't come back and redo things. And this should impress upon us that whatever we intend to accomplish, whatever preparation we intend to make for what awaits after death, we better be doing it right now. Because this life is the only opportunity we're going to get. That's emphasized all through the Scripture. All through the Scripture. Now, there's a lot more that we could talk about that happens after death. And there's a lot that I'm curious about that I don't even have answers to about that. But the Lord has seen fit to really just offer some very vital information regarding what we can expect, particularly concerning the Hadean world. And that's kind of where we've spent our focus. I would mention that the Hadean realm is not our final resting place. The Scriptures go on to talk about a resurrection in which all the spirits, both in paradise and in torments, will be raised up. And they will be given incorruptible bodies, and they will stand in judgment or be judged before their Maker. And we looked at that judgment just a little bit tonight, in which they will be judged for the things that they did while they were living upon this earth. And then they will be sentenced to their eternal reward, whether that's positive or whether it's negative. Those who have served the Lord and have been faithful will enjoy an eternity of being blessed in His presence and sharing in His glory. Those that have not been obedient to Him will be sent away from His presence to spend eternity without the presence of God in that misery of darkness, of being banished from His presence. We see that in the Scripture, and the Bible talks about that. But we don't have time tonight to go into all of that. And I really thought that this one story here in Luke 16 is sufficient to make the points that we need to understand. Let's end this evening by looking at the main reason that Jesus told this story about Lazarus and the rich man. Look back at verse 27 again. I know we've read it several times, but I really want to impress this upon you. Then the rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Do you know what Moses and the prophets are? That's the Scriptures. That's the Bible. That's the Word of God as recorded by inspired men. Your brothers have this. Let them heed it. Pay attention to it. He responds, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They're not going to listen to the Bible. They're not interested in the Bible. But if someone would come back from the dead, if something could just shock them, if something miraculous would take place, then maybe they would repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Do you see the main point that Jesus is making? As I said, I don't believe the main point of Jesus telling this story was to satisfy our every curiosity about what happens after death. He informs us of some things. But the main reason that Jesus tells this story is to let us know that what we do with God's Word while we are living here in this life is going to make all the difference in what happens to us after death. This is what will make the difference. All week long we've been talking about really a theme. We've talked about various subjects, but the theme is this: building our faith and coming to God. And how do we build our faith and how do we come to God? Through the Scriptures. And we've talked about 2 Timothy several times, almost in every lesson. And there's a reason for that. Because the idea in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is so central to our understanding on all of these different topics we've talked about. 2 Timothy 3, let's start in verse 14. Paul tells Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, what are the Holy Scriptures able to do for us? They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Do you see what you do with the Scriptures affects what happens after you die? And here's the reason why. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If they just had a miracle, if they just had someone rise from the dead, they don't need that. This is what they need. For teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that they can be complete, thoroughly equipped, to make the corrections, to do what they need to do, to be prepared when that universal appointment comes. It's really that important. It's really that critical. So this is why we emphasize studying and understanding what the Scriptures say. And let me just say again, I mentioned this at least once this week. If you're here tonight and you say, you know what, I see that. And I don't know that much about the Scripture. And I see that I need to know more about the Scripture. All of us have been there. All of us still have learning yet to do in the Scripture. But I know that there are individuals in this congregation who have spent a long time studying the Scriptures. And they may have a better understanding, a better grasp of what the Scriptures are saying than you do right now at this point in your life. And you know what one of the blessings is of having people who have been studying the Scriptures for years and years is that they can share those things with you that they've learned. And it can help benefit you so much. And we're to do that. We're to gather together and we're to study together and we're to help each other and teach each other in those things. But I want to say this. If you're here tonight and you say, you know what, I think I just need some help in that. There are individuals here that would be glad to sit down and talk with you about the Scripture. Once a week, get together with you. And just look at what God's Word says. And come to a better understanding of that. And if you think you'd benefit from that, please don't be embarrassed. Say, well, I don't want to ask anybody. Do it. This studying and understanding God's Word is going to be one of the most important and most beneficial things you can ever do in life. Get all the help you can. Get all the help you can. I want to leave you with one passage. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. James said it's one thing to know God's Word, to receive God's Word, to hear God's Word. It's another thing to do God's Word. We need to be hearers of the Word, and we need to be doers of the Word. And what Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a man who builds on a foundation that will last. That will last through the storms of life, and let me say, will last even through death. It will stand. Build your life upon what the Scriptures teach. That's what you're going to be judged by. And it will stand in the day of judgment if you build your life on that. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, if you've not obeyed what the Scripture said, if you've not come in faith, trusting that Jesus is able to do the things that He has promised to do, if you have not committed your life to Him, if you have not repented of your sins and turned away from those things that He says that you need to turn away from, if you've not confessed Him as Lord of your life, then do so tonight and be baptized into Christ, where those sins are washed away and you are raised up a new creature, born again, to follow the Lord. You can leave here tonight prepared. If death comes tonight, tomorrow, whenever, you don't know when it'll come. But you'll be prepared for it. You'll be ready for it. Build your life on His teachings and it will stand. If we can help you in obeying His teachings, would you come while we stand and sing?